We are in our study, of course, of Romans chapter 3 here on Sunday mornings. I invite you to turn to that great chapter of that great epistle. We are in verses 25 to 26 today. And as I studied for this particular message, I couldn't help but think about the role that a judge plays in our world. We've been in the book of Romans seeing that God is in that role, but even in our world, a judge has a tremendous challenge. He or she must be tough on criminals. That's what we desire. In fact, we've seen judges run for that position based upon that idea that they would be tough on crime. They must also, of course, be careful not to condemn the innocent. That's part of their responsibility. If you think about it, an error either way is equally bad. To let someone go unpunished if they're guilty, or to punish someone who is innocent, either error is wrong. So we expect a judge to be just. We expect a judge to be appropriately fair, to be firm when firmness is required, but to be merciful even when mercy is appropriate to the situation. We expect that judge to make wise decisions based upon evidence. Certainly not easy to be a judge. I couldn't help but think that sometimes parents have to function as a judge in certain situations. We have to deal firmly with disobedience when that occurs, but yet all the while being careful not to misunderstand the difference between moral failure in our child and something like childish irresponsibility. We have to discern that and distinguish that. Parents must at times seek to find out exactly what's happened in a circumstance, perhaps between two siblings, to determine who's in the wrong, and that can be very, very challenging. There are times when discipline is necessary, but yet there are times when mercy is also appropriate. It's certainly challenging to be a wise parent sometimes. But as I said, we've seen in our study of Romans that God is a judge. He deals with sin, and He deals with it in perfect justice. And since every person that's born is born a sinner, born someone who violates the law of God, then it just makes sense every person ought to be condemned. It's what they deserve. Every person ought to be condemned when they stand before God, the judge, at the end of time. But if you see what He does, He could be accused of something. God could be accused of not being a just judge. Because as we've seen and as we've experienced, He does forgive some sinners. There are some sinners who will actually be acquitted by God and not suffer eternal punishment for sin in hell. How can that be? I mean, does God in some arbitrary manner just ignore the sin of some people and focus on the sin of others? I mean, He's supposed to be just. Another way of saying just, according to Romans 3, is righteous. He's supposed to be righteous. But how can He be a righteous judge if He doesn't punish everyone's sin? This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 to 26. Just a reminder, in our last time together, in verses 23 and 24, we saw that certainly all people have sinned, verse 23 says. They've all transgressed God's law, and because of that, they therefore fail to meet the standard, it says, of God's glory. They neither perfectly reflect God's glory, meaning His character, to the world, nor do they live in a way that glorifies God and brings glory to Him. All people fail to do that. But verse 24 explained that God has a solution to that problem. God forgives sinners who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Those who express repentant faith, repentance of their sin, and who trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation from sin, are justified by God, it says. And we talked about this great doctrine of justification. Justification means that God pronounces a legal verdict of acquittal, even though people are actually guilty. He pronounces a verdict of acquittal so that those whom he pronounces acquitted can stand before him and be treated as if they are not guilty, even though they are. We saw in our study last week that God imputes. He takes the sin of the sinner and imputes it to Jesus Christ. He took my sin and laid it upon Jesus Christ and treated Christ as if that sin was his, even though it was not. But he also, the other side of this, he imputes the perfect righteousness of Christ, the one who lived a perfect life in every way. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to me. And that means God treats Christ as if all the sin is his and treats those who believe as if the righteousness is ours, even though it's not. And Scripture said that he does that as a free gift, verse 24. There are no good works of any kind that can accomplish that in someone's life, that can earn justification. God justifies as a free gift. He even emphasized it in verse 24 by saying, by his grace, he justifies those who trust in Christ. And this is possible only because of what Christ did on the cross in paying for sin, dying to pay for sin. We can't work to earn this justification, but Christ did work. He worked. He took the sin of the world upon himself. He did the work necessary to please God. So those who trust in him are not only justified, verse 24 describes them as also being redeemed. And we said that means that Christ paid for their sin to ransom them, to free them from the bondage of sin. But still, ask the question, couldn't God said to be unrighteous for doing all this? Couldn't he said to be an unjust judge when he lets sinners off the hook like that without punishing them for their sin? Because to be truly righteous, his demand for justice must be met in every case. A truly just judge must pour out wrath on sin. Or to say it another way, his demand for justice must be satisfied. We call the gospel the good news. And that's what it is, good news. Because part of the message of the gospel is that God's demand for justice is satisfied. That brings us to a study of the doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation. We have examined salvation in verses 21 to 26, this paragraph we're in. We've examined salvation from sin from the perspective of justification, from the perspective of redemption. And now this very important perspective as well, propitiation. We find this term in our passage today. Let me read verse 25. Whom, and that refers back to Christ Jesus, through whom redemption comes. Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This verse is central to the teaching of the entire epistle of Romans. We're going to look at this doctrine of propitiation today. From various angles, we're going to look at the various aspects of this doctrine. And the first aspect is this. Number one, the nature of propitiation. The nature of propitiation. What is it all about? I'll give it to you in a phrase. It means the idea of averting the wrath of God. Averting the wrath of God. Propitiation. This is a very familiar Greek term to theologians and seminary students. Believe me, a lot of time is spent looking at and studying this word, hilasterion. Now, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we call the Old Testament, the Greek translation of it, the Septuagint. It's this Greek term that's used to be the equivalent for the Hebrew word that is translated mercy seat in the Old Testament. Mercy seat. What was the mercy seat? The mercy seat was the place where sins are atoned for, where sins are blotted out. Literally, the mercy seat is this golden slab, a slab, that covered the ark. Of course, the ark being in the Holy of Holies. The slab on top of that ark was the mercy seat. It was there, over the mercy seat, in the Holy of Holies that Yahweh appeared. And on the covering lid of this ark, there was sacrificial blood that would be poured out on it or sprinkled on it. A good verse about this is found in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. Leviticus 16, verse 2. You find this Hebrew word, kapareth, which is the Hebrew word, this Greek word we're looking at. Listen to Leviticus 16, verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil." Remember that little area, the Holy of Holies, was separated from the rest of the world by a veil. "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter just at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark." Or, this is pretty, I'd want to warn my brother this. "Or he will die." Okay. If he goes in there when he's not supposed to, he will die. "For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." Now, in the Greek translation of that, they would use this word that's in our text today in Romans. This is what the Greek word also refers to in its one other New Testament occurrence. This Greek word occurs one other time in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. You can turn to that to the right if you want, Hebrews 9, verse 5. And you'll find the other New Testament occurrence of this word. And here it is translated, mercy seat. The writer of Hebrews says in 9:5, "Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail." So you know what happened in the Holy of Holies once a year. Once a year, the high priest, we've reviewed this before, would enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle on this mercy seat, this slab, the blood of a sacrificial victim. Not people, animals. Thereby making atonement. That's what he was doing, making atonement for sin. And as a result of that, God's wrath would be averted. And God would instead deal graciously with the people. This procedure, though, had to be repeated year after year after year after year on the Day of Atonement. Going in, the high priest to the Holy of Holies, sprinkling the blood of the sacrificial victim on this slab, the covering of the mercy seat, so that God's wrath is averted. Because they deserve the wrath. So let's go back to Romans. Paul says that God has displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation. It's this word. But by referring to Christ as this mercy seat, Paul is not saying that Jesus now is literally a lid. He's not saying that Jesus is a slab. He's not saying that Christ is a New Testament piece of furniture in some way. But that Old Testament item of furniture was a symbol. It was a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do on the cross. To say it another way, the mercy seat in the Old Testament is thought of as an Old Testament type. The sacrificial death of Christ is the antitype to the Old Covenant place of atonement. The Old Testament mercy seat was therefore, and what a thing to think about, once a year, though they didn't completely understand it, the Old Testament's mercy seat was anticipating, looking at, foreshadowing the cross where the Son of God offered himself as a sacrifice to God. They didn't see it, but I tell you, someone who did every single time, God. So why is this doctrine important? Paul has already said, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Propitiation is the reason for God not executing punishment and wrath, even though it's deserved. Propitiation is very important. It could also be translated atoning sacrifice. Displayed Christ publicly as an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that averted the wrath of God. In this atoning sacrifice, God's justice was satisfied. And because his justice was satisfied, his wrath can be averted. That's the nature of propitiation. Let's look at the character of propitiation. This atoning sacrifice that satisfied God's justice was first of all initiated by God. It's not something man came up with. It's initiated by God, it says in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly. We cannot and we must not miss the fact that it is God who takes the initiative in all aspects of salvation. There is no aspect of it at all that man is the initiator of. God is the initiator of everything. This is not just a New Testament concept. That God is the initiator, that God is the one who chose according to His perfect will to display Christ as this propitiation. I take you back to Leviticus chapter 17 again. Many people avoid the book of Leviticus, not quite as much as the book of Numbers, but still, it can be tedious reading. It can be thrilling reading to see the foundation for who we are in Christ and what holiness is and sacrifice is all about. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God says, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. God's the one that came up with this idea of how sin can be atoned for and wrath can be averted. It wasn't man. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. I like what the writer P.T. Forsyth said. Quote, the prime doer in Christ's cross was God. Christ was God reconciling. He was God doing the very best for man and not man doing his very best for God. What a thought. The character of propitiation is understood better when you realize this idea, this concept was initiated by God. And second, it was exposed by God publicly. It says that whom God displayed publicly. Displayed publicly. Think back to the mercy seat in the Old Testament again. That's not the way it was for them. The mercy seat was displayed before someone, but not the people. It was displayed continually before the face of God, but not seen by the people. So you have this old concept of propitiation in its seed form, foreshadowing the cross, but it was concealed behind this curtain, separated from the people. A curtain that separated the Holy of Holies even from the outer sanctuary, seen by none except the high priest, once a year, going through the curtain carefully and then coming back out again. This is a contrast Paul is presenting here between that and Christ. He says, by contrast, here's what God has done. God has set forth Christ publicly for all the world to see. Christ and His sacrifice, this idea of the atoning sacrifice, the mercy seat, was an open declaration that the sacrifice has been made. Initiated by God, exposed by God, or declared by God publicly. So what in the Old Testament was hidden from public view behind the veil, Paul says is demonstrated publicly in this once-for-all sacrifice by Christ. Another quote from T.W. Manson. But in Christ, the mercy seat is no longer kept in the sacred seclusion of the most holy place. It is brought out into the midst of the rough and tumble world and set up before the eyes of the hostile, contemptuous, and indifferent crowds. God did that. The nature of propitiation is this whole idea of averting the wrath of God, God that's deserved, wrath that's deserved. You understand it when you see that it's something initiated by God and exposed by God publicly. Third, the means of propitiation. Paul tells us that as well. He examines this doctrine from that angle. The means of propitiation. And he gives us Christ's part in this and our part. Notice that he says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood. That's Christ's part. That's Christ's role in this. Now, we know that this is a theme in Scripture. We sing about it, nothing but the blood. Paul mentions the blood in several other texts where he's discussing the means by which salvation is secured. Let me just read a few to you. One we'll see again when we get to Romans chapter 5, verse 9. In Romans 5, 9, Paul writes, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Ephesians 1, verse 7. We read this last week studying the doctrine of redemption. Matt preached on this recently, the doctrine of redemption from Ephesians 1, 7. In him, Paul writes, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Ephesians 2, verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." One more, Colossians 1, verse 20. "And through him," Colossians 1, 20, "through him," Christ, "to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." No doubt, we cherish the concept of the blood of Christ. But remember something. When Paul writes about the blood, when the New Testament talks about the blood of Christ, in all these verses and likewise in our present passage, Paul is using the expression to mean something more than just the literal liquid that flowed in Christ's veins. Literal liquid was shed. But when the Bible talks about being justified by the blood, or redeemed through his blood, or being brought near by the blood, or having made peace through the blood, or that it is a propitiation in his blood, the literal blood of Jesus is not merely what they're talking about. The literal liquid blood of Jesus was not some sort of magic liquid that if it touched someone, it transformed them. Imagine it this way. The soldier is crucifying Christ, and more than likely blood splattering on them and getting on their hands as they crucify the Savior. That blood wasn't some magic liquid that suddenly transformed them and saved them. It was literal blood, precious blood. But blood is used in the same sense as sacrificial death. The blood of Christ means the sacrificial death of Christ. The blood of the cross, even Colossians 1:20 said, it's through the blood of the cross that we have peace. It's the sacrificial atoning death of Christ. Scripture is clear that blood did have to be shed. We're familiar with Hebrews 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9, 22. "According to the law," the writer says, "one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." Yes, they couldn't have just poisoned Christ and killed him that way. It was designed by God all along that there would be blood shed. But on the other hand, there just couldn't be shedding of blood, and that's all. He couldn't just cut him and shed blood. The Bible doesn't mean that. The shedding of blood means there had to be a death. So the blood in the New Testament is just a way of denoting Christ's death on the cross. The death of Christ, then, is the means by which God does away with his people's sin. And the means by which God's wrath is propitiated, averted. And not just symbolically, like the rituals in Leviticus, in which the mercy seat figures in. No, actually averted, really averted by the blood of Christ. That's Christ's part as the means of appropriating propitiation. But then he says what man's part is through faith. Here's the other side of the coin. This is so important because Christ's propitiatory sacrifice does not go into effect automatically in a person's life. If a person wishes to obtain this incredible blessing, acceptance with God, forgiveness of sin, experiencing the reality of his wrath being averted and turned away, Scripture is clear, he must exercise genuine, saving, repentant, submissive faith in Christ. Something far more than just intellectual belief in who Jesus is. We know that that's not all it is. Believing that he existed, believing even what he did. But James points out, the demons believe. And they do more than some people. They tremble. It's more than something intellectual. It's a work of God in someone's heart where there is a belief in the message about Christ, the message about sin, God's holiness, the atoning sacrifice on the cross, and there is an embracing of it with the heart that you love this message and you place your trust in Christ and not yourself to experience the benefits of it. An understanding of my sinfulness, that that's the reason Christ died. An understanding of the message that Christ preached when He was here on earth. Repent and believe. Turning from known sin and the understanding that I'm living for myself and serving myself. Turning from that. Turning to Christ. That's saving faith. And that kind of faith is indispensable. It's been pointed out before in this book. Look back at chapter 1, verse 8. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your intellectual assent and going to church every once in a while and adding Christ to your list of things you do is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. No. Your faith. This life-changing, saving faith. Chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. It's from faith to faith. It's through faith and through nothing else. Chapter 3, verse 22. We've seen it in this chapter. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to find in the book of Romans, it's going to be emphasized several more times. Listen to the writer of Hebrews again. Chapter 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. To be saved, a person needs faith. And Scripture tells us this is not a human-generated belief. It is a God-given faith. This saving faith is not even some notorious work that I'm doing. It's not a work that I have generated so that I can say I have believed and therefore I've earned salvation. It is a gift from God. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. There are people who express saving faith, repentance, submissive saving faith, heart faith in Christ, trusting in Him alone for their salvation. And if that's what they've done, they didn't generate that on their own. God gave it to them, the ability to believe. So the means of propitiation, Christ did His part. Man must believe. Fourth and lastly, the intent of propitiation. This really brings us to the heart of what Paul is saying in these two verses. The intent of propitiation. You see, some would say that Christ died in order to show us God's love. And thank God He did die to show God's love. But that's not the only intent. I would say it's not even the primary intent or purpose. The primary objective is found in the second half of verse 25 and on into verse 26. It is this, in a nutshell, the vindication of His righteousness. Remember what I said earlier. Couldn't people say that God is doing this gracious thing to save people and forgive sinners? Couldn't they say that it just doesn't fit with the idea of a righteous and just God? Paul says, yes, it does. It does fit. Propitiation is the vindication of God's righteousness. Verse 25. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. The primary intent of a publicly displayed atoning sacrifice was, according to this verse, to demonstrate God's righteousness. In this case, to demonstrate His character, His just character, His character that includes His justice, His character that includes His impartiality. Righteousness is the fact that God will always act in accordance with his own character. He will never violate his character. And when people ask the question, but isn't he doing that when he forgives sinners if he's perfectly just? That's what they're saying. Isn't that a violation of his character? He's not consistent. Well, righteousness in this case does mean consistent and perfect action in accordance with his own character and for his own glory. So you could paraphrase this clause along these lines. You could say this was to demonstrate, this was done to vindicate that God is just and he acts in accordance with his own character. That in vindication of that character, he made the atoning propitiatory sacrifice public. You could paraphrase it that way. It is propitiation, the propitiatory sacrifice, that vindicates his righteousness. And Paul presents it two ways here. It vindicates God's past actions, and it vindicates God's present actions. It vindicates his past actions because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Previously committed is an unusual verb in the language here. In fact, it's found only here in the New Testament. This is not talking about sins, by the way, just in our own lives, now that we know Christ, the sins that were committed in our lives before we knew Christ. It's not talking about our own personal conversion. Sins previously committed is referring to the sins committed in the ages of human history prior to Christ's coming and his death and resurrection. We find Paul referring to this in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, that famous sermon in Athens where he sees all the pagan gods, the idols there. He addresses those people, those philosophers, and he preaches the gospel to them. And he says in Acts 17, verse 30, this phrase, that there were times of ignorance. Times of ignorance. So Paul, by saying sins previously committed, he's saying that Christ's death, and I just think this is astounding, Christ's death, in the moment that that took place, somehow stayed the hand of God's wrath even before it. In other words, Christ's death was effective to a degree even ahead of Calvary. God's hand of final wrath in the judgment of the world was being held back, not just because of that slab that covered the Ark of the Covenant, the actual mercy seat cover, but because what God knew that it foreshadowed. He saw the sacrificial death of Christ because that was something he determined to bring about in the counsel of his own perfect will from eternity past. God's hand of final wrath being stayed. Visualize that as they made that animal sacrifice, they're sacrificing the blood, trusting that God is not going to judge them. From God's perspective, all the time is, I'm not going to pour out my wrath. But because of what this is picturing, my own son, centuries later in some cases, is going to die on the cross, the ultimate mercy seat. Wrath being held back in anticipation of the death of Christ. Paul says, in forbearance, God passed over. He passed over. Paul's only other use of this term translated forbearance, it could also be translated tolerance, is in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. We saw it in our study of Romans, chapter 2, verse 4. He says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance or forbearance and patience? Not knowing that the kindness of God by being so tolerant and forbearing is for a purpose of leading you to repentance? That's the other time this word is used. And so the idea means God's withholding a punishment when he has the right to inflict it. He says, in that sense of tolerance and forbearance, God passed over centuries and centuries of centuries, God passing over these sins, though they deserved wrath. Passing over, that's a rare Greek term, only occurring here in the biblical Greek. Some translations say remission. That's not really a good translation of the term. There is another Greek word for remission or forgiveness of sin, just so you'll hear how similar they are, it's aphesis. This is the term parousis. So everyone knows that's the Greek term here, parousis. Parousis is not really the term for remission or forgiveness. It's a term that means to suspend something. That's why it can be translated passing over. It's to suspend an action or to delay it. God is holding on to his wrath, suspending it, pouring it out, delaying it, or as Paul says, passing over the sins, even though they're being committed and deserving wrath. And he did it for centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries because of the anticipation of what Christ would do on the cross. So when Paul writes that God passed over, I mean, what is he saying here? Is he saying that God sort of winked at sin during all these centuries? No. Is he saying that God just didn't care about the sin? That's why he passed over? No. Is he saying that he just forgave everybody's sin? No. Is he saying the other extreme? He forgave no one's sin? No. It wasn't that God didn't notice it, or even that there was never any kind of punishment even at all. It certainly doesn't mean that God did not really forgive sins under the old covenant. It's not that. Again, the term here does not mean forgiveness. It means God's judgment was being held in suspension. It was suspended. It was postponed. The full penalty due sins in the time of the old covenant was postponed. And here was God postponing it, allowing sinners to continue to live their lives without having there been an adequate satisfaction of the demands of his justice yet. I mean, slaying an animal. I mean, come on. Literally averting the holy wrath of a perfect God. It was symbolic. God was holding off his judgment because something far more profound than the sacrifice of a dove or a goat or a lamb was going to take place. He was passing over wrong. That just doesn't fit the idea of justice, though. But yet we have verses like this to remind us that the animals didn't really accomplish that. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. The writer of Hebrews says, "For it is impossible, Hebrews 10, 4, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It's impossible for that to do that. Sin's far more profound than that. But passing over just doesn't fit this idea of justice. In fact, passing over wrong is as much an act of injustice on the part of a good judge as it is to condemn an innocent person. So God's character can be called into question, was my point. Over passing over all the sins for centuries. So Paul's helping us understand something here. What was really happening in the centuries before Christ's atoning death on the cross? Let me give you a little hint of how people were thinking. It's in Psalm 50, verse 21. In Psalm 50, we find God, especially in verse 21, we find man really thinking that God is not choosing to clearly judge in every sin in every instance. Here's what he's really thinking, according to Psalm 50, verse 21. Leading up to verse 21, God has been listing the sins of the wicked, some of them. And then in verse 21, he says, "These things you have done, all these wicked things, and I kept silent. And you thought that I was just like you are." That's what you thought. You thought I was treating sins like you would do it. Maybe winking at it. Maybe being arbitrary, sometimes being harsh and sometimes not being harsh. That's the way you do it. The problem is you thought I was like you. No, there's something far more profound going on. But because man thought that, he just went on sinning. And because God didn't do anything, man was saying in his estimate of God, "I guess God is just like us. He doesn't punish sin. He's indifferent to sin." So God's character came under a cloud, as it were, when men are saying God doesn't care if people sin. That's still being said today. I mean, whether they say it with their lips or their lives, it is being said. People are still wrongly concluding that since they can sin, and since nothing seems to happen, that God is some kind of grandfatherly figure who just winks at their sin and turns the other way. No, he saw everyone. Every single sin. And he suspends his wrath as it builds up. As people store up for themselves wrath. He averted it because, suspended it because of the death of Christ that was to come. So yes, down through the ages, God did pass over sin. And that's why there was the cross of Christ. It vindicated his righteousness. In that moment when he poured out his wrath upon Christ, it made the statement to the world, yes, I am a righteous God. I am a just God. I do pour out wrath upon sin. You misinterpreted me. And he publicly set it forth. He punished every kind of sin in every category that man can ever commit. And God's righteousness in this way, in the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, is cleared and vindicated. That's the reason for the cross. I mean, he could have done it a different way. Think about it. In all the histories before Christ came and died and was resurrected, God could have displayed his righteousness in another way. And that is, he could have punished sin on the spot every single time. Every time a person sinned, he could have just destroyed them. That would have proved he was perfectly just. But think what the result of that would have been. We would not be here. So instead, he anticipates the cross work of Christ. Someone has said it this way, Old Testament saints were in heaven on credit, as it were, because of the payment that would eventually be made. The cross, the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, propitiation vindicates God's past action, but it also vindicates God's present actions. Verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, you see Paul repeating something like that? That tells you it's important. He's making sure he's careful not to omit any element of this. Same idea of what he's already said. This was to demonstrate, verse 25. Verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, that he might be just and the justifier. But look what he says. At the present time. For the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time. It not only vindicates that he's been righteous all along in the past and how he dealt with sin, but he vindicates his present actions now. The propitiatory sacrifice of Christ vindicates his righteousness today. Present time fits in with some other phrases. Go back to verse 21. But now. That's present time. In that sermon in Athens, I said in Acts 17, verse 30, when Paul used that phrase, times of ignorance, he says this in Acts 17, verse 30, but God is now declaring something. His actions continue present tense. Christ's death ended this former era of God passing over sins and inaugurated a new and final era now of human history. From the cross onward. In the former era, God merely passed over sins. He held back the flood of his wrath. Now, the sacrifice of Christ allows God to declare righteous, to justify the person who believes in Christ immediately. So subsequent to the death of Christ, God doesn't just merely pass over sins in a general sense. He thoroughly saves individuals from his judgment on the last day. He does it at the very immediate expression of saving faith. But again, how can he do that? Is this not once again an example of God giving sinners something they don't deserve? Doesn't his present work of justification call into question his character as a righteous judge? Again, the answer is no. It is the atoning sacrifice of Christ that allows the righteous judge to continue to act from the death onward of Christ and resurrection onward. And what he does, as I said, is far more than just passing over sins. Since Christ died, there's no need for God to act in forbearance. He no longer needs to continue his patient toleration. He can now justify the sinner. Not in prospect of what someday would happen at Calvary, but because of what has happened. Effectively dealing with the sin question. The work is done. So Christ said what on the cross? It is finished. It is finished. The work of Christ can be effectively applied to each person who believes. No more passing over. This happens at the present time, and the present time is going to continue until the Lord comes again. So the value of the sacrifice of Christ reached back to the beginning of human history. It was efficacious for that. And it reaches forward from now forward. Efficacious for that. He summarizes it with his last statement. So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That summarizes it. In the self-offering of Christ, God's righteousness, past and present, is vindicated and the believing sinner is justified. So Christ occupies this very unique position. On one hand, he is representing God to man. And on the other hand, he's also representing man to God. He's both. As a representative of man, he absorbs all the judgment. As the representative of God, he bestows all the pardon on people. Both the just one and the one who justifies. What wonderful words. These words are Paul is recalling, I believe, from Isaiah 45, at least the sentiment of Isaiah 45, verse 21. Isaiah 45, 21, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. Isaiah 45, 21. A righteous God, the just one, and a Savior, the one who justifies. Praise God for those two phrases. That he's the just and the justifier. God could be just and holy and righteous on his throne, punishing sin, upholding his law, and at the same time can take a sinner like you, and take a sinner like me, pronounce me righteous, treat me as if I'm a righteous man, and I'm the beneficiary of his grace and his mercy. He's my Savior. You really find in Christ the sentiment also of what's found in Psalm 85, verse 10. Listen to these poetic words, Psalm 85, 10. And here are the two sides of this. Loving kindness, Psalm 85, 10, and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other in Christ. In him we have the kissing of justice and justification. We have the kissing of righteousness and peace. We have the kissing of truth and loving kindness. Two sides meeting together in Christ. And no doubt the fulfilling of God's justice in Christ certainly was fulfilling and demonstrating his love for us. 1 John 2, verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2, 2. But not for ours only, but for also those of the world, the whole world. In other words, not just certain types of people, not just certain ethnic groups, not just people of a certain status or education or heritage or people who have certain abilities. No type of person for whom propitiation isn't available if you're going to look at people like that. He's able to save and save completely anyone who comes to him in repentant faith. I said at the beginning of this study of 21 through 26 that many consider this the most important paragraph in the Bible, that all the Bible even revolves around, the message of Scripture revolves around these verses 21 to 26. And think about what's in there. Paul has used this language of the law court, justified. He's used the language of the slave market, redemption. And now today we've seen him use the wording of the altar, the sacrifice. Propitiation. Pardon. Liberation. Atonement. It's all there and all made available to people by God's free initiative. And it can be appropriated by faith. You read verses like this and it ought to make people tremble as they see the majesty and the justice and the holiness of righteousness of God on one hand, who sits in the heavens and does what he pleases. And yet see his mercy and his grace that's extended to you. We really do need to think rightly about God. If we don't think rightly about him, we're going to end up dismissing sin as if it's something not important to God. It's very important to God. If we don't understand that, then the words of the early church father Anselm are true. Quote, "You have not yet considered the weight of sin." I found this little story about William Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R, but pronounced Cooper, the poet. He was a lost man at one time. He began to realize that he was a sinner, and he came to the point that he was almost ready to take his own life. He was in such despair. He knew he had no righteousness of his own to allow him to stand before God. But he said, quote, "One day, when I was walking the floor, I decided to pick up the Bible and see if there was anything to help me. And my eye fell on Romans 3, verse 25. I saw the light in that verse, and it saved me." The invitation that William Cowper responded to is the invitation the Lord extends today. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden light." Let's pray. Father, we're staggered by these great themes: justification, redemption, propitiation. And yet realizing these concepts are at the very heart of what salvation is all about. Lord, forgive us for treating it in some trivial manner, with sappy sentimentality at times in the words we use and the thoughts we have about atonement and our sins and salvation and forgiveness. Lord, I pray the depth and the profundity of these doctrines would so grab our hearts that we would be brought to worship every single moment of every single day as we think about your glory, your holiness, your justice, your righteousness, and as we marvel over your loving kindness and your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness that are brought together, that all kiss, as it were, in the Son. Cause us to love Christ more and to live for Him more passionately. Take away from us love for other things that interfere with a genuine love for Him, that we might be a testimony of His glory to the world. I pray for those who are likely here today that have never come to really understand the depth of their sin and all that happened on the cross when Christ died. All that was going on in your mind from eternity, and how this death was appeasing wrath. Lord, I pray that they would see that that wrath is suspended over them, that they are destined for eternal separation in hell from you and judgment. I pray you would give them that gift of faith that they might cry out in their own heart, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." I pray that you would give them the ability to trust in Christ alone for their salvation, to turn from their sin, and then bless them as they live for you. In our Savior's name, amen.